It would be interesting, I think, if we were to ask people what their definition of spiritual success is. What would we deem to be spiritually successful? My worry is that for a lot of people, what they would regard as spiritually successful would just have the hallmarks of what the world would call successful. When we think of so much of what happens in the church today, we count as success the people who manage to build the biggest and the best of anything, the biggest and best mission organization or the biggest and best congregation, and these become the hallmarks of spiritual success. And yet we go through history, and some of the great stalwarts in God's kingdom would therefore be deemed failures. Men like Samuel Rutherford and others who, if you were to ask if they had managed to build a big congregation, you would say, no, they didn't manage to do that, but what they managed to do was to be faithful to God in a generation where the pressure was heavy upon them to be unfaithful. Spiritual success is often sadly equated with physical things, whereas we see so often that what God counts as success is the faithfulness and truthfulness and the daily dutifulness of people who follow Jesus and refuse to compromise with the world. Spiritual success for some people is just getting through a day without collapsing, getting through a day without compromising, getting through a day or a week without giving in or giving up when the pressures are immense upon us. And as Mark shares with us the outset of Jesus' ministry, there are definitely signs that would encourage people to say, well, this was incredibly successful. I mean, the crowds were gathering, the crowds were following him everywhere. Surely that's the hallmark of his success. But we know that by the end of his life, and Mark is a very short gospel, that the crowds would abandon him. The crowds would desert him. Even people that may have been healed by him would turn on him. And he would die in dereliction and in abandonment and alone, save for a handful of few faithful followers. But while the external circumstances change, there are aspects of Jesus' life that do guide us to see what are the sources and the signs of true spiritual success as the Son of God comes into this world to reveal the kingdom of God. And one of the first things to note as Mark moves from the in between, he oscillates in his teaching between what's happening in the public and what happens in private, we recognize that there is a consistency in the ministry of Jesus for the care of others. From the busy nature of teaching and healing the crowds at the synagogue, we find that Jesus moves to the home of Simon Peter and Simon Peter's mother-in-law, which tells us that the apostle was married, which is a shock to some people in the world today, but he was very much married and his mother-in-law was ill in bed. And they bring this concern to Jesus. And we see Jesus respond to that concern in the way that he goes to heal her. And then we had, towards the end of the chapter, this man with leprosy doing something that a leper shouldn't do. A leper should never have approached somebody, because to approach someone in the Jewish faith when you had leprosy was you bringing your spiritual uncleanness as well as any risk of disease towards that person. And yet that leper comes, and we'll look at that in more detail in a moment, and we find that once again Jesus shows that care and concern for the individual. And this is one of the great contrasts in many ways with what true spiritual success is and what the flimsy success of this world is. We see many movements and organizations that are quite happy in the public arena and in the public place. You go to some places to hear preachers preach today, and there's an army of security around them, and nobody can get to them, and nobody can speak to them. I remember listening to a man one time, and he preached about healing for about an hour, and encouraging everybody that the only thing that stopped you getting healed was your own lack of faith. And then in one of the most callous things I've ever seen in a so-called preacher, came off his stage where he had performed and walked past the broken-hearted man sitting in the wheelchair who looked at him so longingly. You see, Jesus wouldn't do that. The reality of his public ministry is lived out in the way that he deals privately with those to whom he extended the care and the compassion of the kingdom of God. You see, it's important for us to know things about these two situations with regards to Simon Peter's mother-in-law and with regards to the leper. They had issues that their own theology would teach them only God could resolve. Only God in the Jewish tradition could put out what they called the fire of a fever. And only God could make the leper clean. And we see Jesus demonstrating that he as our Redeemer is truly God, doing things that only God can do. We see that as we go into the next chapter, God willing, in a few weeks, where he heals the paralyzed man. Only God has the authority to forgive sins. And here we see Jesus in the home dealing with the fever. Jesus dealing with the leper who comes to him in desperation and restoring and blessing them and reminding us that there is no inconsistency in God's heart and in God's character, and that Jesus came into the world to reveal to us the compassion and care of God to relieve us and to save us. Again, we'll come back to that in a moment. But in the outset, we recognize this is the key to success. You want to be spiritually successful, you want to be spiritually faithful, you want to be fruitful in your life for others. If you go to many teachings and many conferences, they make you the focus of your success. Jesus reveals a different dimension to us here, in that his success flowed not from him building up his ministry, but from him exercising it in the care of others. Secondly, we see that the key to his success and the success of those who followed him is rooted in service. There's a beautiful poetic imagery in the first chapter of Mark. Mark goes at a great pace in the telling of the story of Jesus. We've gone from the baptism to the temptation to the public ministry to the private ministry, all these things happening at a great pace, but we see him touching the lives of individuals and impacting people as he calls on them to follow him and to belong to him. But what we see is that as God in Christ serves us in healing, in speaking, in delivering, in all the things that he is doing, we notice that the lives that receive ministry from him respond immediately in service to him. That's one of the issues why what we learn about Simon Peter's mother-in-law is so important. You know, it's not to be caricatured as if this is some kind of, you know, a bunch of men come home, the only woman in the house is sick, so Jesus goes to heal her, so the only person who could actually make a decent meal. We can't trivialize the kind of things that were happening with the miraculous here. What is being shown to us here, first of all, is the fullness of her healing. That somebody who had been so laid aside with his fever could then suddenly have the strength and power and ability to go and serve others. That is remarkable and is indicative of the power and authority of Jesus. But what we also see here is Peter's mother-in-law arising to do what others have done before her, what her son-in-law has done. What the angels did in the wilderness is recognizing that we honor God and we find the fulfillment of our existence not by serving ourselves, but by serving the Lord, by giving priority to Jesus. She arose and she tended to them. As she responds to the service she has received from the Lord by giving service to the Lord. The key to discipleship is this wholehearted, unreserved service to Jesus that we see in these early verses in Mark's gospel, where Jesus is given priority, Jesus is given preeminence, and Jesus is the one to whom people give their lives in service once they have recognized the power and authority and kingly majesty of the Son of God. She gets up and she serves him. And then we read that that evening after sunset, the significance of which being that the Sabbath had ended, and people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. And here we have what gets so many people enthused, the fact that the whole town gathers, and there he is, this very public and demonstrative ministry of the power and authority of God, and the miracles of God abounding as Jesus demonstrates the greatness of his compassion and grace and the truth that God has come into the world and that he is bringing humanity into what God has purposed for humanity. I don't think it's a coincidence that as Mark tells the story, he emphasizes the great liberty and life that Jesus was bringing just as the Sabbath has been observed. If we go back into our creation story, we know that the Sabbath rest was God's first experience for humanity. You exist to know God. You exist to enjoy God. You exist to be blessed in God. You exist to love God who has loved you and in his love created you. And as Sabbath worship passes, and as the Sabbath has been honored, now the community comes and they discover in Jesus all that God purposed for them and planned for them and want for them. But another note with regards to the secrets, as it were, to Jesus' success is the humility with which he ministers. The humility that he demonstrates in this. You know, one of the things we can't help noticing is how Jesus, whenever the demons were ready to reveal who he was, and even when he dealt with the leper, he's more concerned for the leper's restoration to life and faith than he is about his own, you know, acknowledgement. Don't tell anyone about me, but go and honor the word of God and go and have the priest pronounce you clean so that you can go back to your family and be back in the worshiping community. Jesus drove out the demons, and we learned from an earlier incident in this chapter that when Jesus ministered in this world, the demonic powers that exist recognized who he was and recognized that they had no authority against him. But what we see that Jesus says, do not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. There is a humility that he demonstrates as he commands people not to make known and commands the demons not to reveal who he is. Because there's this sense in which Jesus knows the purpose that he is in this world, and he wants to fight against the natural human spirit of celebrity and of fame. Jesus is doing the exact opposite of what human spirits do. What is it they say in the world? Well, any publicity is good publicity. Or, you know, we see the slightest thing happen and social media floods with news and information about how great some organization is or some preacher is or some newfangled idea is. And, you know, we want to get the news out there. And Jesus says, no, I want the news to go forth with authority and with power and with integrity and with truth. I didn't come to be famous. I came to seek and to save the lost. Now, ultimately, he is the most famous person in human history, and rightly so. But for us to learn from him, it's critical that we see the spirit and attitude that he bore in the background of this spiritual success, this desire that people didn't just acclaim him. Remember, later on, not too far on in his life, people would come in the crowds desperate to make him king. But he has his eye and his vision on the greater purpose of God's kingdom in this earth, which is not just to have somebody successful lead a people for the short years of existence in this world. No, it's for the power of God, the truth of God, and the authority of God to invade human hearts and prepare them for eternity. And so he acts with this humility. He works with humility, not demanding fame, not demanding that you acknowledge him, not demanding that people bow in his presence, but encouraging people to come and to hear of the kingdom of God and experience the reality of it through him. And he, when he humbles himself, God will exalt, as indeed happens in due course, as God had promised, and as God continues to encourage his church to capture and to encapsulate the life and spirit of Christ. Don't worry about your exaltation. Worry about your humility. Humble yourself under God's might. He'll exalt you. He'll bring you to the right place and right prominence at the right time. Jesus resisted humanity's ability to make him a celebrity and humbly served God. There's another aspect of his the sign or the secrets of what made him successful, and it's what we read in verse 41. Now, depending on what your translation says, you may have been very confused by what I read, because my newer translation says, Jesus was indignant when this leper came to him. And I've entitled the sign of success, indignant compassion, which may sound like a contradiction. But it really comes, the reason I've entitled it this is because of the complexity of translating this from the original language. Older translations would say, Jesus, full of compassion, reached out his hand. But there is very clear academic reasoning for considering the issue of Jesus's being indignant at what was happening. How can these two things come from the one word, and how can they both be true? Well, translators, in their differences, simply emphasize potential meanings of the word. And for years, compassion was the preferred interpretation of that word, because we recognize that what Jesus does is incredibly compassionate. And it's careful, we have to be careful when we do translate it as indignant, as I'll come to in a moment. But we recognize that when Jesus deals with this man, he shows that he is genuinely heart sorry for him. He does something that nobody would naturally do. He reaches out and touches the man. Lepers were excluded from family, excluded from community, excluded from religion, and excluded from human touch. There was such a superstition and a hatred about their condition. And indeed, their condition becomes one of the most illustrative ways of understanding the problem of sinfulness within humanity. That the physical disease of leprosy becomes one of the best illustrations of humanity's spiritual problem. There is something wrong with us, a sickness within us that isolates us from God, that isolates us and breaks down relationship and breaks down community and breaks down belonging and breaks down identity. That's what we see happening, isn't it, when humanity falls into sin. When humanity goes into sin, we see the isolation from God and the expulsion from the garden of God's blessing. And then the next thing that is really the landmark moment in human history is that when two brothers fall out with each other, well, one falls out and is jealous of the other and kills him, sin brings in this paralyzing, isolated effect, and we lose so much of what we are as people created in the image of God. And it's why in this world to this day, with everything that's available to us, people are going crazy in the pursuit of an identity. I need to be something. I need to be someone. And so if I don't find it in this, I'll look for it in that, to the extent that I'll even change my gender to try and prove that I am somebody. But the truth is, we are nobody until Jesus loves us. We were created to be somebody. and we've lost it, and we live in this isolation, and we live in this spiritual leprosy, and we live in this spiritual darkness and in this lostness till the Son of God comes and touches us. Till His compassion awakens us. Until His truth shakes us. And that's where we go back to the reality of the indignancy. You see, Jesus, He's not indignant at the man in that sense. But He reveals something to us here of His heart. That as the Son of God comes into this world and faces the reality of this broken world, His indignancy is at the issues that have corrupted life and distorted life. It's similar to the time that we read of Jesus at the grave of Lazarus and how He kind of snorts, that's the expression, in His distress and anguish. And you think to yourself, hold on a minute, Jesus has the power and authority just to say to Lazarus, Lazarus, come out of the tomb, and Lazarus comes out of the tomb. So why does He go through this emotional experience of the weeping and the snorting? And this is where we get to see the indignant compassion of God, that God looks at us and He sees the reality of what sin has done to us. That's where the indignancy comes from. Jesus sees this man and He comes to him. If you're willing, you can make me clean. It's almost as if this is what sin has done to you. This is what your choices have done to you. This is where your rebellion has led you. Into this mess, into this state, into this pain, into this sorrow, into this brokenness. Oh, if you're willing, I'm willing. Friend, do you have any doubt today that Jesus would save you? Do you struggle today to believe that Jesus would change your life? Well, look at how He responds here to this leper and recognize that through this, Jesus is saying, I'm willing for you. I'm willing to save you. I'm willing to change you. I see the mess sin has made of you. I see the problems and the traps and the brokennesses and the sorrows and the pains and the disillusionment and the confusions that sin has brought you into. I'm willing. And that reminds us of the benefits or the blessings that flow to humanity. The benefits that we see throughout these passages that flow to humanity. As Jesus reveals the success and power of the kingdom of God, He comes to give us hope in the face of the powers we cannot conquer. It's deliberate in Mark's teaching that fever and leprosy are in this chapter, issues that people knew were beyond their control and beyond their power. We see demons being dealt with. The demonic powers always accept that demonic power is real. Satan's power in this world is real. Never, ever compromise on knowing that these things are real. But always focus more on the deliverer than on the demonic. At the name of Jesus, the demons flee. Under the authority of Christ, Satan's power is broken. We see here hope in the face of the powers we cannot conquer. We see grace and kindness in the face of brokenness. We see restoration in a world of disrepair. We see light in the darkness as Jesus teaches and preaches the word of God, wisdom in the midst of folly, truth in the midst of the lie. He's a savior of word and action. We recognize that the preaching element of His ministry was central. He went out preaching in their synagogues. He preached the kingdom of God. He preached repentance. He came to speak truth, not just to power, but in power. Truth to the spiritual powers. Truth to the broken hearts of humanity. And so we are so many benefits. I want to move on quickly because I want us to finish considering the source. Jesus, one evening, is flat out healing people. By the end of the chapter, He's healing this man of leprosy, and His fame is spreading, even though He doesn't want it to the extent that wherever He goes, people come to find Him. And in between these two demonstrations of the impact he was having on the masses, we discover that his personal private practice was to go off and to pray and to seek God. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. It's such a wonderful insight to the life of our Savior. It's such a wonderful insight to the life of the Redeemer, fully human, fully God. And as he lives in this world, he demonstrates by what he did his recognition of the need of his dependence upon God. Now, other gospel writers will tell us more about the prayer life of Jesus, but it's interesting that Mark only mentions it specifically three times: at the beginning of his ministry here, in the middle before he turns towards Jerusalem, and at the end when he prays in the garden. But what he is doing there is reminding us that if you want any insight to have a secret life with God, if you want to be spiritually successful, get to be with God. Go to be with God. Mark leaves us in no doubt that Jesus lived a life of prayer, and his success, for want of a better word, was by him drawing strength and power from his Father, from being filled with the Spirit as he sought God in private. He made it his priority. He got up early in the morning while it was still dark. It's as if Mark is emphasizing. I want you to understand, you know, just how seriously Jesus took this. Now, some of us getting up early in the morning is a miracle in itself. But whatever your life is, make sure that you are prioritizing times of prayer. Because if you wait for it just to happen, it will never just happen. Every spiritual power and force between the world, the flesh, and the devil will stop the church becoming the place of prayer that it should be, because it's when the church is in the place of prayer as it should be that the power of God comes. That's church history. You can do a lot with human organization. We can build the big numbers and do all kinds of things. But if you really want to know the power of God, it only comes when people are seeking the face of God. Jesus sought the face of God. He made it his priority before the pressures of the day, before the distractions of life, before the demands from friends and family got a hold of him. He went to be with God. By the way, this is one of the reasons why we emphasize prayer times. It's not just to fill the calendar or fill the diary, because prayer times corporately can help us feed and get into the discipline of prayer individually. Come to times of prayer online or in the building. You're not asked or forced to do anything. It's to encourage us all to call in the name of God. Jesus said, "My Father's house shall be a house of prayer." A house where we seek the presence of God, a house where we seek to glorify God, where we seek the power of God, the help of God, the strength of God, because we need God. So he frees himself from distraction. He makes prayer his priority. He goes to the solitary place and he seeks it. We know that Jesus would sometimes take his friends with him. He would sometimes be at the synagogue time of prayer. Remember someone one time saying how desperate they were to be like Jesus, and the response they got from their friend was, "Well, start going to church." "Oh, what do you mean?" Jesus went to church. He was in the synagogue every week. He was at the places of teaching. He was at the place of prayer. And it fuels this desire to know God and to seek God. And the salutary lesson from this is simple. If Jesus needed and wanted times alone with his Father, how much more should we? And friends, it also shows us this is the nature of Jesus. If you struggle with prayer, ask Jesus to help you. "Lord, when you lived in this world, prayer was your priority. Help me now that you live in me, now that you live with me, now that you are in us, in the temple that is your body. Help us to make prayer our priority." And what's interesting is how Jesus, as he prays, and we recognize this as the source of his success. And by the way, how much does this challenge so many of the excuses we make for ourselves, or indeed some of the reasons we see other people make excuse about prayer? There are sometimes people think, you know, I'm so busy working the kingdom of God, I'm so busy that I haven't got time to pray. Well, whose strength are you working in if you're not depending on God? If ever anyone could say, I'm too busy to pray, surely the Son of God, who was ministering from morning to night, 7 days a week, and he would have taken a Sabbath rest, sorry, but even then he was ministering in the synagogue. He's ministering to the crowds. And we know it impacted him. We know that Jesus got weary. When the woman reached out and touched him in faith, he felt something leave him. So these things impacted Jesus. If ever someone was in a position where he could say, I'm too busy to pray, or like some ministers who feel that God is using them so mightily they hardly need to pray. If ever anyone had an excuse, it was Jesus. But he didn't make the excuse. He got up and he sought God. And he pursued God. And you see, one of the wonderful things we learn from this is that as prayer was his priority, it enabled him to recognize what he should make a priority. Simon Peter comes to him. Everyone is looking for you. I have to confess, sometimes when I read Mark's gospel and I read the disciples, I feel like the disciples were like teenagers. You know, everyone's there. Everyone is coming. Everyone is doing this. Everyone's looking for you. To which Jesus replies, let's go somewhere else. See, if we don't have time with God to learn what his priorities are for us, we will forever be driven by the demands of other people. Will be demanded by the tyranny of the urgent, as they say. What has to be done? Oh, your life's going to fall apart if you don't get this done. Jesus, there's people, you know, your fame and fortune's waiting for you here, Jesus. Let's go somewhere else. I want to go other places that I might preach, because that's why I came. Jesus brings the foretaste of the kingdom. We pray for it to come in its fullness. And Jesus says, I want to go and proclaim this to other people. By the way, I think it is a side note, but it's maybe a side note that some of us need encouragement from at some times. This means that there were people waiting for Jesus and he disappointed. You know, if you feel that God hasn't answered some of your prayers or hasn't healed you the way you wanted healed or done things for you the way that he wanted to, it's not because he's ignoring you or not caring for you. It's because he is not serving the demands of human pressure. He is leading us into the divine presence of God's kingdom and the unshakable future. And he is guiding us into the things that will truly build eternal value into our lives. Life can feel so complicated at times. Life can feel so stressful and so demanding. Here is the most spiritually successful person ever to live in this world, and the source of his success is prayer and the Word of God. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that the very same Father to whom Jesus bowed in the solitary darkness of that mountainside is the God we seek right now in this place, and the God we know we can seek because of all Jesus did for us and because of the glory of his compassionate touch to make us clean and to bring us back to God, to give us new life and a new identity as your children of eternal purpose and power in the kingdom of our God. So bless us, Father, and be with us. May your word dwell richly within us for the glory of your name. Amen.